Hear now God's word from the book of Psalms, specifically Psalm 51 and verses 1 through 4. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray. Almighty God, as we continue in this searching, difficult, penetrating series study of your word, in which we're examining what you teach about our sin, our transgressions. Holy Spirit, I ask again that you would indeed work deeply in our hearts and expose that which we've been denying and suppressing. Enable us to see the truths of your word and help us to at the same time see the grace and mercy and forgiveness of the cross. The Holy Spirit, do a wonderful work in us, making us more like Christ through the preaching of your word of truth. And again, I seek your Spirit's unction in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Well, for the past month, we've been studying a topic which not only can we find it difficult to study, but one which we find even harder to face up to for ourselves. This is a topic which we'd rather deny, which we'd rather be swept under the rug. And of course, the topic which we're studying right now, and we'll begin in a few weeks studying the topic of how we can repent of our sin and put it away. But the topic which we're looking at once again this Sunday is that of our sin, our transgressions, our violations, our crimes against God and His holy and good laws. We don't like this topic because it exposes us. It reveals us as we really are. It reveals that we are born, every single one of us, we are born with a natural inclination to do wrong things, bad things, even evil things. It exposes at the deepest root of our being that our thoughts, our feelings, our desires, our inclinations are infected by that disease of sin. And we're forced to realize this is not only what's wrong with me, but this is what's wrong with mankind. And our sin, our transgressions of God's holy will and law, then brings us under God's condemnation for the guilt of our sin. As the Apostle Paul warns in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now, while in our society we might find this not only distasteful, but even downright offensive, this is reality. This is truth. And sticking our heads in the sand and suppressing the reality of the holiness of God and the reality of our sins, in fact, even suppressing the very existence of God, it will not and it cannot make God and make what's really wrong with us somehow go poof out of existence. So, that's the bad news, which God in His mercy not only reveals to us, but warns us about. Our disease of sin, our natural inclination to do wrong, to violate God's law. But what you have to understand, the Bible is more, it is much, much more than merely a divine revelation of sin. The Bible also reveals hope. Real, substantive, genuine hope of deliverance from not only God's wrath and judgment, but also from sin itself through the saving work of Jesus Christ. And so, God willing, next week I want to look, go through all of Psalm 51. And then after that, we're going to look at how, by God's amazing grace, we can begin to put off our sin. We can begin to repent of it. How we can begin to grow to be more like Christ with all the joys and blessings that go with holy living. But before we look at Scripture's teaching how we can repent of our sin, how we can deal with it, it would be beneficial this morning to not only look at sin for what it really is, that is, sin is an offense against God Himself, but also I want to review what we've learned in this past month about the dangers of sin. And we're doing this because the more that we realize the sheer danger of our sin, the more likely we will be to seek God's grace to repent of it and replace it with the joy of Christ-like holiness. And so what I want to do is look at our scripture text for this morning, the first four verses of Psalm 51, and especially we're going to look at verse 4. Now, Psalm 51 is what is known as a penitential psalm. This is an amazing confession of sin, a confession of wrongdoing, arising, flowing from the very depths of David's heart and being. It is an expression of the greatest and deepest of sorrow and remorse over what one has done. You have to understand, David's heart here is broken over his guilt, over his wrong, over his evil before a holy God. Here we encounter not only David's confession of sin, but we have one of the most powerful and most moving cries for God's mercy and God's forgiveness and restoration to be found anywhere in Holy Scripture. And it's the depths of the confession, the cries for God's mercy and restoration, which results in Psalm 51 being such a beloved psalm for both personal as well as corporate confession of our own wrongdoing. But then, of course, since this is a heartfelt confession of sin and a cry for God's mercy, we have to ask, what was the great sin which David had committed, which then resulted through the conviction of the Holy Spirit in the penning of this incredible psalm here? Well, Psalm 51, thank God, doesn't leave us in the dark. We're told what it was, what his sin was, right at the very beginning of the psalm, just before verse 1. We read here, to the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. You know the story. David had taken another man's wife in adultery. And when she became pregnant, David sought to cover up his sin by yet another and an even worse sin. As the supreme commander of the army, he arranged matters such that her husband was killed in battle, which then freed David up to marry Bathsheba so he could create the lie, create the illusion that her pregnancy was in fact a lawful pregnancy. Sin led to more sin and greater sin. So it could have more sin, a lie. And so when Nathan the prophet confronted David, the truth came crashing down on him and he confessed his guilt and sought God's mercy, and he penned this amazing psalm. And we see David's confession of his sin, his confession of his guilt in the first three verses. Look at these first three verses. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. And here's the point that I'd like us to see and to grasp from this amazing admission of guilt before a holy God. Look at verse 4. This is really our point for this morning. Against you. Remember, this is a prayer to God. Against you. You only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Now, what David confesses here in the first half of Psalm 4 can confuse us. Where David prays, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. But we want to respond, but wasn't David's sin against Bathsheba for seducing her? Wasn't his sin also against her husband for committing adultery with his wife and then arranging to have him killed as a cover-up? So how can David make this statement against you? Make this statement to God, against you. You only have I sinned. How can he do this? Well, what we have here in David's confession is a great biblical truth that we desperately need to recover in our present society, our present culture. You see, to call something evil, to call something wrong, to say that's sin, ultimately it has to do with God. In fact, we can't even say that anything is truly wrong if there is no deity. If there is no God, to set the standards, to set absolute, unchanging standards of what is right and what is wrong. So when David prays to God, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, he's not denying that he sinned against Bathsheba. He's not denying that he sinned against her husband, and ultimately, as a king, he sinned against his nation. But what David is doing here is something that we need to recover in our own age. What David is doing is going back to the very foundation of what determines what is sin, what is wrong, and what is right. Let me put it to you in this way. How, and this is a great question for our current day, how can we know that something is wrong? Who's to say? Who is it that determines what is right and what is wrong? That is one of the major questions hanging over our current society. Who's to say? You can do something in our culture that is perfectly acceptable, and yet if you go to a different culture, people might take great offense at the very same thing. So again, who's to say what's right, what's wrong? What's offensive and what's not? Who's to say? And as you know so very well, we live in a really shocking age in regarding this matter. Things that have been understood through the history of mankind as being so wrong that the very idea was unthinkable, today, in the span of just a very few quick years, those things have not only become acceptable, but they are being sanctioned by the highest courts in our lands. How could such a mind-boggling shift have come about? It is because, unlike all other civilizations, we have removed deity from the equation. We've removed God from our society. And what you have to understand, and this is very important to grasp, if there is no deity in a civilization, if there is no God, If there is no creator, if there is no one who made the world and organized the world and who gives us life, if there is no God from whom to derive absolutes, then who is to say what's right and what's wrong? Who's to say? That's where we're at today. Understand, when you remove God, everything, and I mean we're still on the journey. Seriously, we're still on the journey. Everything is up for grabs. Nothing has a sure footing. There is no standard. There is no real order. We are in a literal free fall as a society. And we don't have our parachute. Having given God the boot, having kicked God out of public life, out of our affairs, each person then determines what is right and what is wrong. Each person determines their own reality. Each person determines what is good, what is bad, and who's to judge. Bigot? That's the accusation, isn't it? If you dare to say, that's not right, the accusation is bigot. You know, it's really the book of Judges all over again. Every man does that which is right in his or her own eyes. And who in the world do you think you are to tell me what's right and what's wrong? And so, here in verse 4, David is praying something, is saying something, is tapping into a profound truth of the universe that we all need to tap into and recover. This is something that our civilization so desperately needs to do, as well as the church. We need to realize that the very foundation of morals and ethics, the very foundation of the starting point of being able to say, that's wrong, that's not right, that's sin, goes back to deity, goes back to God. It goes back to the God who created this world with a certain order of things, with a certain order of what is right and what is wrong. And God's determining what's good and what is sin, that's not something random on His part. For even God's determining and declaring what's right and what's wrong is based upon the righteousness, the holiness of His own unchanging character. And so there's an eternal, unchanging absolute in the universe, which is God's own holy character. Again, if there is no God, if there's no creator who declares what is right and what is wrong, if there is no God to lay out the law determining good and evil, well, who's to say that David's committing adultery with another man's wife was wrong? Who's to say? And who says that David killing her husband was wrong either? It's just survival of the fittest. It's just the strongest gaining by whatever means reproductive rights, nothing more. You can't say it's sin, it's wrong. There is no God. You really can't. So we desperately, desperately need to recover the profound truth of Psalm 51:4, against you, O God, and you only have I sinned. Ultimately, all that is to be understood as sin or evil or wrong or bad, it all boils down to what is a transgression of God's law. Otherwise, who's to say? So I guess we can truly say that even our giving God the boot in our society, that itself is a great cover-up. And in fact, as the offspring of Adam and Eve, our natural tendency is to do that very thing, is to cover up our sin. And if it means kicking God out, then we're going to kick God out. So recall what Genesis chapter 3, verse 7 tells us that Adam and Eve did when they realized that they had sinned against God. Genesis 3, verse 7 tells us, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings to hide their shame, to hide their guilt. It's an attempt to cover up their sin. Ever since Adam and Eve fell into sin, this is what every single man, woman, and child does. Just think of a small child. As every parent knows too well, and to the parent's tremendous frustration, even small children instinctively tries to cover up the fact that they just did something wrong. In fact, they can be rather clever at it. Rather than owning up to our wrong, we'd rather attempt to cover up our sin, just like Adam and Eve did. We seek to hide and cover over the truth that we've transgressed, we've done wrong. In other words, our propensity to cover up that which we know to be true, but which we don't want to admit to be true, well, we hide from that truth because we're trying to avoid the shame, the guilt, the pain of admitting we've done wrong. We're trying to hide from the repulsiveness of admitting, I am guilty of doing bad things. And so we pretend that our wrong is, in fact, is not wrong. Not so bad. Not so wrong. And today we're even calling wrong good. But of course, in the end, the judge of the world will never let us get away with our cover-ups. Because every man, woman, and child is going to have to appear before his judgment throne, and it's all going to be laid bare. All of it. When we attempt to cover up our sin and wrongs, rather than protecting ourselves from bad things happening as a consequence of admitting, in fact, bad things happen anyway, and we need to come to grips with this reality. See, we cover up in part because we're trying to avoid pain, we're trying to avoid bad things, but one of the things God's Word reveals is even when you cover up, bad things happen. Proverbs 28:13 brings out this, I can almost call it a law of the universe. Proverbs 28:13, the first part says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. We conceal our wrongs so we might prosper or we might continue to prosper, but God says, no, I'm in charge. I'm sovereign. And whoever conceals his transgressions will not, and there may be a delay there, will not prosper. You see, this is a huge problem of ours. Rather than fleeing to Christ and confessing our sin and confessing our guilt and seeking His grace to overcome that sin, instead we deny it, we cover it up. Again, covering up sin, what we have to realize, what God's Word is trying to tell us, is it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8 warns us, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that one will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh, from the flesh will reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. In other words, if you sow to sin, there's going to be consequences. And if you pursue holiness, then you're going to reap good things, God's blessings. But this isn't the entire story. Because in God's grace and mercy, there's more to even Proverbs 28:13. It begins, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but it goes on. It goes on with something wonderful that points us to the gospel, really. It goes on, it says, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Isn't that beautiful? He who confesses their sins, their wrongdoing, will obtain mercy. And that's because God is a God of mercy, an incredible God of mercy. So here's the cure for what ails us. The cure is countercultural. It's against everything Western civilization believes anymore. He who confesses, he who forsakes his or her sins will obtain mercy. Rather than saying, no, these things are good, these things are healthy. Mercy is found not in that path, in covering up, denying. It's found in going before God and maybe praying through Psalm 51. That's where God's mercy is to be found. His grace in Christ. So really what this is actually the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the one who owns up to their transgressions against a holy God, for the one who confesses and seeks God's grace to forsake that sin, there really and truly is real life, genuine mercy and help from God. That's a gospel promise. And that's where we're headed in this series. Where is this help to be found? How can we seek God's grace to begin to put off that sin once we've owned up to it and acknowledged it? What can we do? Because to simply preach, you're guilty of sin, you're going to hell, and then to sort of just walk away is no help at all, is no good news. There's no gospel in that. So there's good news. There is mercy for those who confess their sin to God and seek Christ. And you know, because we're so practiced at covering up our sin, at denying our sin, we so often don't even realize that sin is sort of a living principle right there inside of us. That sin, this is a scriptural teaching, sin is like a wild, dangerous animal, tensed and ready to spring and even devour us. That's the warning God issued to Cain. We saw this a few weeks ago in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. Where God warned Cain, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. And what we have to understand when it says sin is crouching at the door, doesn't mean sin is out here, outside of us. God is warning Cain, no, it's something that's inside of you. It's crouching at the very door of your heart and your life. And so, even right there in Genesis 4, verse 7, we see God's grace again. God, in His grace and His mercy, was warning Cain. God was urging him to open his eyes to begin to see the sheer consuming power of that sin that was lurking in his own soul, in his heart. Please understand, verse 7 is really a warning. It's an alarm to every single one of us. Sin is crouching at the door, and it has a desire. Its desire is for you. What's really wrong with the human race? Why is the story of history the story that it is? Wars and so forth. Why is it that no matter what mankind tries to do, we cannot pull ourselves out of the mess that we keep making of life? Why? It's because sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for us. Now here in verse 7, we need to see that in what God is saying, there is an unquestioned existence of the reality of sin dwelling in each person. In other words, this is not a warning of a potential of sin. Rather, it's a warning of something dangerous and powerfully in our emotions, in our passions, in our desires, in our wants, in our fears, in our felt needs. And it's an illustration here. It's using an image like a powerful, deadly tiger that's crouched on that branch, and it's ready and waiting to spring to devour its victim as the victim walks underneath that branch. Too often, we fail to see that powerful, ferocious tiger crouched inside of us. We don't see that sin crouching there. We don't see that we have a sin problem, and we don't realize it's lurking right there inside of us. That's part of that warning in verse 7 that we looked at more fully a few weeks ago. And there's a little something more in the richness of this verse, and there's richness even in just a few words in God's Word, because it's God's Word. Something more. God says, its desire is for you. It's as if God is animating sin. He's giving it a life of its own, in a sense. When God warns Cain, its desire is for you, what this means is that sin is a living, active, twisted inclination, propensity in our hearts and souls. Its desire is to dominate us, to enslave us, to take over us, to control us. Its desire is to rule over me. taking this even deeper with this phrase, its desire is for you, is saying, is that sin strives, it works hard to take over. It strives to completely dominate and not let go. Timothy Keller really, really hits the nail on the head when he says, sin is not done with you after you're done with it. Remember that warning? Sin is not done with you after you're done with it. Sins are not things that pass away after you've done them. They have a power. They have a being. They have a vitality. They come and wait for you, and their job is to have you, to devour you, to eat you up. And sowing little fig leaves, trying to cover, trying to even deny there's a God, as our society is doing, can't erase the reality of that power, that inclination dwelling in our hearts. Well, not only do we tend to cover up our sin, as well as fail to realize that sin is right there inside of us, ready to spring, ready to devour, ready to consume, but we also saw that we fail to realize that sin is very much like leaven or like yeast. Sin is working inside of us in a silent, hidden way. And in its hiddenness, its influence keeps growing and spreading more and more and more, just like yeast works in a little lump of bread. And that sin is wreaking an ever-increasing destruction over our lives and over our souls. Jesus warned his disciples, remember this, Luke chapter 12, verse 2, Jesus warned his own disciples about this danger. He said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Which is just another way of saying, beware of the leaven of sin. Which again, a few weeks ago, we looked at that a little bit more in depth. So let's think about this again, the idea of leaven. Leaven, which is yeast. Even though you place just a very little bit of yeast in a lump of dough, it's amazing how the influence of that yeast, that leaven, rapidly spreads and ends up affecting the entire lump of dough. And it's really vital to grasp this regarding sin in our hearts. We all have sins that we think of as minor. It's just a small sin. It will never amount to much of anything. In fact, I've got it in control. I can keep its influence, its size, its growth, its impact. I can keep it all contained. No problem. It's just little. And so in Christ's metaphor, we need to think of sort of think of ourselves as being like a lump of dough. And we need to think of our sin, even tiny sins, as being like yeast placed within us. And so can you begin to see as you put that together what Jesus is trying to warn us about? Even our smallest, even seemingly most contained sins, they work inside of us like a leavening agent. It may take years. It may take years. But the influence of even a small sin grows and spreads, causing that sin, and thereby its potential for chaos and hurt and disaster to grow larger and larger and larger. When we hear of somebody just shipwrecking their lives, my bet is that very often it started out very small years before. Maybe as a child, a little lie, a little deception, maybe stealing something because I want it or whatever. And through the years, like yeast, that's what Jesus is warning. Beware of the leaven of sin. It grew and grew, and finally, its consequences devoured them. It's interesting to think that Christ's disciples would not only have understood that the influence of leaven rapidly spreads, but they would have also understood that leaven works in a secret way. The working of yeast is unseen. Its influence is invisible. And its working is also internal. It's silently, invisibly, steadily influencing that entire lump of dough. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of not only big sins, but beware of even tiny sins. Beware of those sins that you have been secretly harboring in your heart. For many years, you'd be convinced that you can keep that thing contained. Jesus says, watch out. It's like yeast. Its influence is quietly, unseen, secretly expanding. And it will spread. And it will wreak havoc. And it will eventually destroy you unless you take it to the cross of Christ and seek His grace to deal with that sin. So we need to understand, we cannot continue tolerating sin as we have been. It's going to spread. And it's going to have its way with us. And so the point of these biblical warnings about sin is not only to warn us of God's coming judgment, but it's also to wake us up to its horrific dangers for life right now. And by waking us up, the hope is to create a desire in each one of us, a Holy Spirit desire in each one of us to seek God's grace to repent of our sin, to seek to put it off, to put it to death. So here's our hope. It's the very same hope which David appealed to in Psalm 51. Our hope is in God's mercy as revealed in Christ. Remember Proverbs 28:13, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. This is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The one who owns up, the one who confesses and forsakes, there really and truly is real life, genuine mercy and help. And also remember what the Apostle Paul wrote. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Isn't that beautiful? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is our hope. This is our help. This is our deliverance. Our sin is too powerful for us. It's crouching inside of us, striving to devour us. But Christ, who is Almighty God, is even more powerful than that sin within us. And for some of you, perhaps sin has already eaten you alive. But even in that case, there is hope and deliverance in Christ. So cry out to Him in repentance. Seek His forgiving grace. For as Jesus said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess how hard this is for us to listen to. We don't want to hear it. We don't like it. But help us through your Holy Spirit to confess, yes, even I am a sinner. I have transgressed your law. Lord, help us to pray alongside of David. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Lord God, help us to not only own up to our sin and cry out for your mercy, but help us to cling to Christ. And his shed blood on that cross is a full and complete payment for all of our sins. Help us, Lord, to rest our relationship with you, not on our performance, but on what Christ has done. Heavenly Father, help us to seek all of the means of grace that you have provided to repent of our sin, to put it off, and to put on holy, righteous, Christ-glorifying living. We pray this for your praise, and even for our sakes, in Jesus' name. Amen.